Mark 14,
we're just a couple chapters away from finishing the Gospel of Mark. Mark 14, we'll this morning look at verses 1 through 11. Looks like the left side of the pew, something happened over there. We were going to, this morning for the potluck, we were going to have the left side. Whoever sat closest gets to go first, so, yeah. So, anyway, second row is really far back there. Okay. All right, Mark 14, 1 through 11. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there was a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could, and she has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money, and they began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you for this reminder this morning about devotion to you, about love and the desire that you have placed within us because we have new hearts, we've been regenerated, the desire to please you and honor you in all respects. And we thank you for that opportunity. We know that if you didn't save us, give us a new heart, cause us to be born again, we would have no desire to hear your word. We'd have no desire to repent of our sin and no desire to even become more like Christ. And so we're thankful for the opportunity that we have. Lord, I pray for us as believers that you would open our eyes and our ears to hear and to see. We know that even we must depend fully on you for the illumination of your word to us. We can't come to your word with hiding sin in our hearts. We can't come to your word with thinking that we know it all or prideful or arrogant because we need your help and we're needy people. So I pray, Lord, that we would not just be nourished physically today, but also spiritually, so that we might feast on your scriptures, so we might know you more. And Father, for those who don't know you, who have no, maybe even right now, have no desire to know you, we pray that you'd open up their hearts like you did with Lydia in the book of Acts, so that they might understand their need for you. We thank you for this time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus marks the pinnacle of history. His life not only divides the calendar BC before Christ and AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, but he also divides human history, human destiny. Jesus made it absolutely clear that if you do not believe in him, you will perish. But if you do believe in him and trust in him for salvation, he will grant you eternal life. Like no one else, Jesus Christ evokes the antithetical extremes of love and hate, devotion and rejection, worship and blasphemy, and faith and unbelief. And how people respond to him will signify whether you are a goat or a sheep. The wheat, he will separate the wheat from the tares, believers from unbelievers, the saved from the lost. And in our passage this morning, the theme particularly, one theme that particularly becomes crystal clear is faith and unbelief. Love and hatred, devotion and a lack of care or hatred. And so from our passage this morning, we find the stark contrast between these things, even down to the murderous thoughts, love and hate, sacrifice and murder. And we're going to find these things under three headings this morning. And our passage kind of forms a sandwich construction. A sandwich, two pieces of bread and good stuff inside. In verses 1 to 2 and verses 10 through 11, we find the pieces of bread, you might say. In verses 1 to 2, you find the hatred of the religious leaders. 10 and 11, you find the hatred of Judas Iscariot. And then in verses 3 through 9, you see a stark contrast with Mary's deep love and devotion to Christ. And so let's first look at murder and hate, the religious leaders in verses 1 and 2. Remember, just to pick up on the context, chapter 13 was end times discussions. Before that, Jesus had left the temple and gone up to the Mount of Olives. But there he had been answering questions by the religious leaders. And then he finally asked them a question at the end of chapter 13 and stuck it to them, if you would say. And so here we're back to, and even chapter 13 is kind of like a sandwich construction. Building up to his death, and the meaty, or not the meaty stuff, but the middle of the sandwich is in chapter 13. And then we're back to where we were before. Jesus is now, we're coming onto his death. So it says in verse 1, now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. So this is probably Wednesday, and Mark mentions both the Passover and unleavened bread. And of course, Passover is a solemn annual Jewish observance in commemoration of the Lord passing over the houses that had the blood on their doors. And the angel of death came and killed the firstborn of those who did not have that blood on the doors. And then the Exodus followed. And then that's where it says the unleavened bread, which is the commemoration of Israel's exit or Exodus from Egypt and celebrating that feast as well. And so we're just a couple days out from the Lord Jesus' death. And you'll see that verse 1 says, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and to kill him. And if you remember all the way back to Mark chapter 3, verse 6, when Jesus healed a lame man in the synagogue, that it began there, that they left the synagogue not worshiping God, what Jesus had done, or not worshiping God because they heard the scriptures expounded in the synagogue, but rather they had murderous and hatred thoughts towards the Lord, and they wanted to kill him. They were seeking a way to find to kill him. In fact, that verb there in verse 1, seeking, is an imperfect tense, which pictures the repeated attempts without success to get the Lord Jesus. And you remember in the Gospels that there are several attempts that are made and they never can get him. Oftentimes they see him in public and they tried to get him and it didn't work. They would send some of their servants to get him and it didn't work. They ended up backing down. They couldn't handle it. And so this time, it says in verse 1 that they had repeated attempts to seize him by stealth and to kill him by stealth or by deceit, because the religious leaders recognized that they had to do it in secrecy. They had to be subtle about this and crafty and use deceptive means. And this reference to the fact of their malice throws a flood lamp upon their hearts. They hated Jesus. It throws a flood lamp upon their true character. And their true character was, they might have looked good on the outside, and somebody might have seen them on the street corners and thought, wow, this guy can pray. He's amazing. But his heart was full of dead man's bones. He was a whitewashed tomb. And these men hated the Lord Jesus. And their opportunity for secrecy would come by the hand of Judas, as we'll see at the end of our passage, which they likely didn't suspect for this opportunity to come. That's why they're saying, let's wait for this feast to be over, and then we'll nab him. Verse 2, for we see here an explanation as to why they did not dare do this in the open. Verse 2, for they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot or an uproar of the people. And so they had, here is a repeated discussion that the religious leaders were having. Likely the Sanhedrin came over to conclude the same thing over and over again. We can't get him out in the open because the people love him at this point. although in just a few days they will say, crucify him. And so they don't want the people to erupt. They don't want to lose what they have. Because the Romans were weary of this kind of Jewish uprisings, this kind of behavior, and they would squash any such thing. So the religious leaders gathered together in hatred and said, we must do this in secrecy with some stealth. Now we're going to switch gears, and so we see their hatred, the religious leaders. And again, keep this stark contrast in mind. The same works for us today. You either love Jesus or you hate him. There's really no in between. And the scriptures are pretty clear about that. You either love him, and everyone who's a believer and loves the Lord has different degrees of love. That's true. But you either love him or you hate him. And it's also true on the other end. You might hate him, but you have different degrees of what your hatred looks like or how it's displayed. And so now we shift gears and we see this stark contrast. And here is a flashback in the gospel account. We seem to go 6 days back, and I'll show you how. In fact, I'll just tell you now. In John chapter 12, it says John has the same story with Mary coming in and preparing Jesus' body for burial. And it says, John says it's 6 days. And so this event likely took place on Sunday evening after the triumphal entry, or as we recorded, or as we talked about, the not-so-triumphal entry, because the people's hearts, not because of anything Jesus did, but because of their hearts. They were unloving, unkind, and really missed the point. And so John apparently gives a chronological account of what's going on here, whereas Matthew and Mark give a flashback event 6 days before on Sunday evening. And so here we see Mary's sacrifice and love as opposed to the religious leaders' hatred for Christ. Verse 3, while he was in Bethany, remember that's about 2 miles from Jerusalem. This is likely the place that Jesus stayed during his last week of his life to come back and forth to Jerusalem as he did. And there he was at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume, a pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. And this story, what this story is going to do is elucidate Judas's motives. So we do see Mary's love and devotion to Christ, but by the time you get to verses 10 and 11, it exposes him for who he really is. And in fact, I'll bring out what John says in John chapter 12 to make it even more clear what's going on with Judas. And so here we are at Simon the leper's house. And Simon, really, we don't know who he is. And he was likely a man. Here are some options. He was likely a man who was healed of leprosy by the Lord. Or it could be possible that he was well known for his leprosy and had died. Some even think that he might have even been the late husband of Martha. You remember Martha and Mary and Lazarus, all siblings, and it's possible that he was her late husband. And so John's gospel says, again, to take from John to help expand our ideas of what's going on in this passage, John's gospel says that Martha was serving a meal, and even that Lazarus was there. That's interesting, because in John 11, he had just been raised from the dead. Can you imagine that? Eating dinner with a guy who had just been dead for a couple of days, and here he is reclining at the table with you. Talk about interesting. Hey, what happened? What were you thinking? What happened when you died? What was it like? And likely the crowds flocked to see him. And that might be why there were so many people on the triumphal entry, because they not only wanted to see Jesus, they wanted to see this guy who had been raised from the dead. Really resuscitated from the dead, because he died again. And it says there in verse 3 that they were reclining at the table. Now, you might be envisioning as a Westerner that they were in a Lazy Boy and they were just leaning back and kicking back while they were eating. That's not what's going on here. In fact, in the first century setting, it would look something like this. They would sit around a table differently than we do. Instead of a raised table, it would be very, very low to the ground. And they would recline at the table on one elbow, and then with their other arm, they would eat their food. And their feet would stretch out as you can picture in your mind, since they're on one elbow, their feet would stretch out to the face of the person who's lying down at the end of their feet. This is why they would wash their feet before they ate, because you don't want somebody's grimy you know, toe jam in your face and dust and dirt while you're eating your nummy, you're really, well, nummy, that's what we say in our house for our babies, your yummy food. There, I'll translate that for you. So this is why, this is what you can envision. This is why you'd wash your feet. And this is what makes it, in one sense, amazing, because only the slaves of the house would do such things. And that's what makes it amazing in John 13 that Jesus would do that to his own disciples. And so, this is the time, while they're reclining, while they're eating, that Mary came in. Mark doesn't name her, but John does for us. Mary, the sister of both Lazarus and Martha. It says that while they were reclining at the table, she came in, it says in our text, with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. Some sort of ointment that smelled nice, and nard identifies an ointment is derived from nard plants. That's helpful, isn't it? And these nard plants were native to India. And so this is the source of these finest ointments. And this ointment was very costly. And this is where we get a hint of her devotion to the Lord. Very costly. And it might also distinguish, might also show and demonstrate that Martha and Mary and Lazarus, they were well off. It's not just the average Joe that can pick up this at the market in India. These are rich people who can afford such lavish things. But notice from our text, she doesn't spare a drop, does she? She didn't spare a drop to clean, to wash his hair, and to prepare him for burial. She broke the neck of the bottle, the text says, and poured it over Jesus' head. And this demonstrates her selflessness. That freely, she freely gave up this expensive item for the Lord, and her faithfulness and her devotion to the Lord. John also records that that Mary used it to wash his feet. Mary's devotion was like solid gold. It was precious. And the Bible is filled with men and women who are devoted to the Lord. And today we are filled with a room of men and women who we also need to be devoted to the Lord. And I think I picked all men, but we have one woman here, Mary. But let's just remind ourselves of some Old Testament men who were devoted to the Lord at all costs. They were willing to give up all to follow the Lord. First one that came to mind was Abraham. He was willing to sacrifice his son, his only son. He waited for his offspring for 25 years that God had promised him, and his wife wasn't even capable of having children. Yet when God tested him, when God said, take your son and sacrifice him, he got up and did it without hesitation. In fact, he rose up early, which signifies in that text that he had no questions for God, no hesitation. He just got up and did it. The book of Hebrews reveals that he just figured that God would raise his son from the dead. Tremendous devotion to God. Unquestioning, loyal, unwavering. Another man in Genesis, Joseph, the son of Jacob, was betrayed by his own brothers, betrayed by Potiphar's wife, was doomed to prison for a time, forgotten by the chief cupbearer. Nor did he ever forsake God when he was made second in command in Egypt. He followed right along and was faithful to God, even under the heavy weight of horrible circumstances that God had placed him in. And God raised him up for that time, and he devoted himself to the Lord. He believed, Hebrews says, that God when he was dying that bones should be buried in the promised land. Moses, when he was all grown up, Hebrews says, Hebrews 11, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was so devoted to the Lord that it was better for him to endure reproach than to enjoy the treasures in Egypt. Another is King David, or before he was King David, when all the land of Israel, including King Saul, shook in their sandals because they were afraid of mighty Goliath, who mocked the armies of God and mocked God Almighty. But there was one young man who refused to be terrified by any of this. And Goliath mocked Israel, mocked their God, unsettled the army of Israel. Yet young David defied their army and refused to allow Goliath to blaspheme the name of God. And he slew Goliath so that all would know. And that's the point of the text, really, right there, what I'm about to say. It's not David and Goliath so much. But really, the point of the text is it says there in 1 Samuel 17 that all might know how great the God of Israel is. David was more devoted to the glory of God than he was his own fear, and even to the fear that Goliath tried to portray to Israel. And last, certainly not least, and certainly not the only one, but Daniel, a young man who was exiled to Babylon, refused to compromise and become like them. He was willing to stand up against a great and mighty Nebuchadnezzar and defy him because he ought to obey God rather than men. He was also unwilling, when he got older, to agree to terms of worshiping Darius years later and even cast into a lion's den as punishment. But he was devoted to his God. All these examples show people who were far more concerned and consumed with the glory of God. They were selfless in their approach to the living God. They didn't demand a better life. They didn't demand better circumstances. Really, what they were demanding was, give me more of the Lord. I want more of Him. They focused their attention to their Maker, to their God. And Mary, in our text, can be added to this long list of countless others in Scripture who are devoted to God. Let me ask you some questions. Can you be added to this list? Are you devoted to God and to His cause? Are you zealous for God's glory? Or are you zealous for your own? Are you willing to go where God leads you? Are you still able to see God clearly, even when your circumstances are awful? Are you able to endure reproach now for a little while and look to the eternal prize that is ahead? And I'm not talking about goods and stuff. I'm talking about Christ. That is the ultimate prize, if we may say it like that. No one said it would be easy to be selfless. In fact, it's probably the hardest thing to do, isn't it? No one said it would be easy to be like Christ. It is not easy, but it is right and the only option for a believer. Today, unfortunately, many are being taught to love a wimpy and pathetic Jesus who has no power to save, who has no authority, but just makes you feel better about your sin. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's actually a pathetic idol. As if Jesus needs us to be around and so that He can sustain the universe. That's not what He's there for. Yet many so-called Christians are sold out on a Jesus who doesn't even exist. And for a true believer to be devoted to the Lord, we need both intimacy with the Lord and both maturity. Think about it. A believer who is only intimate with the Lord, maybe even looking for a feeling or goosebumps or such, this will result in juvenile behavior as a spiritual, what you should be, a spiritual adult. Yet if you're spiritually mature without intimacy with the Lord, well, then you'll be stale. You'll be joyless. And you'll deteriorate into legalism and possibly a major sin you'll fall into. So we need both intimacy with the Lord and spiritual maturity with the Lord. Not just one, not just the other, but both. And so ask yourself, what does my devotion to the Lord look like? What is my devotion to Christ costing me? Does it cost me anything? Is there any deprivation to it? Any inconvenience in your life for serving Christ? Mary did all she could, as Jesus is about to say in our text. She did all she could. What about you and I? What about you? Look at verse 4. So she does this act of love and devotion. Of course, in every circle, there's always the one or more who disagree. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted?" John also records this in John 12, that Judas is the one who asked, why isn't this sold for a certain amount so we can give the money to the poor? And apparently the other disciples, because they didn't know that Judas was the one, they also chimed in and said, yeah, why didn't we sell this to the poor? What a waste. John 12:6 says that Judas was a thief and he was stealing money because he was the one who held the money box for the group. And so they didn't know. They had no clue. John is reflecting on this after the fact. Ah, that's why this happened, because he was a thief to begin with. And Mark records that they were indignant. They were angry by this fact of a waste. And in verse 5 says it was worth 300 denarii. For this perfume, says in verse 5, might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor, and they were scolding her. So this is kind of what she did. Let's say you take $50,000, which is roughly the average salary in the United States. Take a year's worth of your salary and go out in the backyard and burn all those checks. Now, I'm not talking that you deposit it online and then you have checks left over. No, no, no. Before you deposit them, burn them. This is the kind of devotion that Mary had. She gave up a year's worth of 300 denarii for her devotion to the Lord. $50,000, whether if you're rich or poor, is a lot of money. To just take out and say, hey, I don't need this. But that's essentially what she did. And the criticism that she's receiving here is only a monetary standpoint criticism, isn't it? Hey, we lost some money. And Judas obviously knew the value of it because he was a greedy guy. He was a thief. He obviously knew the value of it. And he was thinking, you know, I just lost my opportunity to get 300 denarii. It's really what's going on there. But you know, this is what happens when unbelievers take over churches. Obviously, this is not the church, and our text is not the church. Judas is not a church member. Churches, but and that by way of application, because I've been involved in churches like that where believers have, whether I was a member or viewing from the outside, this is how unbelievers masked as believers, when we blur the line between believers and unbelievers, they squirm their way in and they take over a church and becomes merely business, a business outlet. It's a place to earn money. It's a place to earn and to use money for selfish purposes and selfish goals. And thus void of true worship, true devotion to God, and understanding of what love really is. And that's what Judas was doing. And his comment of, hey, we could have sold this for such and such amount. Notice it says at the end of verse 5, they were scolding her. Again, we find an imperfect text, imperfect tense in the original, which means it was not just a single negative utterance towards her. They did it again and again and again, made little snide remarks of, hey, this could have been sold for such and such. And they bristled with indignation against her, and their anger was vented against her because they didn't dare criticize Jesus. So they criticized her and criticized her devotion to God. Verses 6 and 7, but Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me, or some translated, a beautiful thing for me. In other words, what he's saying is, you're causing needless labor. Be quiet, is what he's saying in a nice way. And obviously, he also knew Judas's heart, didn't he? Verse 7, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. And so Jesus explained to them that you always have the poor. In other words, if you really had a personal concern for the poor, then you have many opportunities to help them, don't you? He's exposing their hypocrisy. A concern for charity must not be used as a pretext for blaming this woman for using her unique opportunity for showing her devotion to the Lord. They would not always have her. And the point is clear what Jesus is saying here. The disciples' priority should have been to worship the Lord, just like Mary. And Mary, or worship, not Mary, worship is always the ultimate priority. One writer, it's MacArthur, he said, while loving one's neighbor by caring for the poor is noble and necessary, loving the Lord is more important. In light of what would be the next few days, the disciples would no longer have Jesus. Worship is our priority. You remember, he already had this discussion in John with Mary and Martha. You know, they were complaining, well, she's serving, and or my sister's worshiping you, which was Mary. She's worshiping you, and she's sitting at your feet to get teaching, and Martha was complaining, well, Lord, it's not helping me serve. And she hadn't learned that, or the disciples hadn't learned this lesson. Verse 8, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. This says a lot about the disciples here, doesn't it? Without saying anything about them. She spent herself to the uttermost while the disciples just sat passively. They didn't do anything. They just complained. Whoever, at least Judas did, and the others who were chimed in. But this exposes something that disciples are lacking in here. The purpose behind this expensive endeavor was what? He says it in verse 8, for his burial. Remember, Jesus had several times, at least a minimum of three times, said what was going to happen in the future. He was going to die, be buried, and rise again. She was anticipating something, wasn't she? She was anticipating that Jesus would die and that he would need to be buried. He would need to put the things that they would put on him when he died. So she got it. In one sense, she had a deeper understanding of Jesus' predictions more than his own disciples. They didn't get it. Remember, Jesus told the disciples, I'm going to die and rise again. And Peter said, no, Lord, that's not happening. Or when he told them again, oh, who's the greatest? Me, of course. So she was also perceiving that when the tragedy struck, she may not be able to reach his body. So I'm going to anoint him now. Her love discerned what the disciples could not see. I think there's a lesson for us to learn. There's a lesson for us to learn that we need to focus on what the Lord's teaching us. Verse 9. Again, we always know that when truly I say to you is begun with Jesus, we know that he's saying, listen up. This is an important saying. Wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. In other words, what she did would be remembered and scripture would be memorialized. That's what he's saying. And we're partly fulfilling that now, aren't we? Right? We're memorializing her devotion to God. Now, we might, let me just read to you what one commentator says, because we need to be careful. One might be prone to commit the error of becoming so filled with admiration of Mary's beautiful deed as to forget that what she did was only a reflection of the Master's own kindness towards her. Consider not only his mercy in saving her, but also the tenderness he revealed when in this particular moment he rushed to her defense. And we as believers must remember this. We only respond to others in kindness and love because why? Because God has responded to us in love and kindness even when we did not deserve it. And demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And so that's one thing we learn from her devotion. And another thing that we learn from Jesus' comment here, it will be a memorial to her, or when the Gospels preach, we'll remember this account. This is a good reminder of the fact that the Scriptures have been preserved by God, and they're a God-breathed, inspired document. The fact that Jesus said this event would be memorialized is proof enough that we have the word and it's still alive. Right? It shows you that Jesus' words are infallible. Here we are 2,000 years later and we're going over what he said would be memorialized. He was right, wasn't he? We would have never likely have known of the story of Mary if it wasn't recorded in the Bible. This is because the Bible contains words of eternal life and unchanging words of God. This also shows you why you can trust the Bible. God instructed some of the apostles to pen this message down. And through Matthew, Mark, and John, the devotion of Mary is still known today, even this morning. This once again proves the accuracy of Scripture. It is accurate because it's from God. And you know, something we don't think of, and some probably because we've been taught in the back of our mind, not by anybody here, but you kind of hear this in Christian culture that theology divides and theology isn't important. Doctrine divides. We don't need that stuff. But here's how to apply the inspiration of Scripture, which is doctrine, theology, apply it to your life. The accuracy of Scripture and the fact that it is inspired by God should bolster your faith. Why? Well, because you're not reading the Book of Mormon. You're not reading the Quran. You're not reading the Encyclopedia Britannica, whatever it's called. You're not reading Time magazine. You're reading the words of God. And they come true. Why? Because God wrote them. God breathed them out of his mouth. And this also demonstrates to us that Jesus had a high view of Scripture. He had a high view of Scripture. As opposed to a low view. A low view is, well, you know, this passage is kind of neat, but we don't need to pay attention to this. You know, there's this other cool thing that I learned from such and such in a magazine that says, Jesus said that the smallest mark would not be taken out and that he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies concerning him. If Jesus had a high view of Scripture, what kind of view of Scripture should we have? Any less? Should we have less of a view? Absolutely not. If your view of the Bible is less than the Savior's, then you need to change your view of the Bible to become more like his. And since God's word is inspired by God, then shouldn't a divine book from God demand our diligence, our time, our effort, and our utmost care? Martin Luther said it this way, "Whoever would know God and have eternal life should read this book with diligence and search for its testimony of Christ, God's Son." He's right. It pains me that we, including myself as Christians, set aside Scripture so that I don't need to read this today because, you know, I read it 2 weeks ago. It's important to me, but not that important. Let's just say you were out digging in your backyard and you got several feet down and you took another thrust with your shovel and bam, you hit something real hard. And you start unearthing. You got to find what this hard thing is. It's a gold treasure chest. And you open that baby up and there's more gold in it. Jewels and everything you can ever think of to make you filthy rich. I'm going to have a hunch that you probably wouldn't put the dirt back over and say, I don't need that. I would guess you'd take it out, embrace it, run your fingers through it. Maybe, you know, just put it in the bathtub and sit. Oh, man, this is great. Taking a gold bath. Oh, I love this. Deposit in the bank. Whatever you're going to do with it. Sell it. You're going to enjoy it, aren't you? Well, you know, we have a treasure, and that's this. Right here, the Bible. We have a treasure. We need to, and God has given us eternal life through the words that are contained in it. And we have the opportunity to know the God of the universe, which is a treasure. Then you should immerse yourself in it. Take a bath in it, if you understand the illustration. Dig your way through it. And so ask yourself, how diligent am I in my Bible reading, memorization, meditation, study of the Word of God? Do I take the time? And this is for Matt's Sunday school class. This is just a repeat, isn't it? That's fine. If you're too busy to read the Bible, I'll just say this. You're too busy. Think about this. If God spoke from heaven, and he spoke in an audible voice and called you out by name, would you listen? Would you listen? Well, God has spoken to us from heaven and is contained in a book. Do you listen? Do you listen? You know, this is the kind of devotion, this is where our devotion starts. You can say, I'm devoted to the Lord, man, I'm devoted to him, but if you don't read his word and study it and meditate on it, your devotion's lacking. Now we go back to the other contrast. We've seen the hatred and murderous thoughts of the religious leaders. We've seen the love and devotion, the worship of Mary. Now we see the murderous thoughts and hatred of Judas towards his master. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priest in order to betray him. So now we come back. So verse 1 says we're 2 days out from the Passover. Verse 3 through 9 was 6 days, kind of a recalling of an event that happened to kind of give us context of what Judas is doing here. And verse 10, we're back to the quote-unquote present, of course, in our text, present, of 2 days beforehand. Actually, it could be 6 days beforehand. Just contradicted. Actually, that's the way it should be. Yeah, it should be 6 days. I got a little bit ahead of myself. It should be 6 days. This is 6 days as they're coming into Jerusalem. Now Judas is seeking. Now you're saying, questioning everything I've said. Yep, I make mistakes too. So we're 6 days before the Passover. And now notice what Mark says here. It's interesting. Then Judas Iscariot, it says, who was one of the 12. One of the 12. And you say as a reader, well, I know that he's one of the 12. I know that. That's obvious to me. He's been hanging out with the Lord for 3 years. Well, I think it's more here of a surprise. The other 11 had no idea. They didn't have an inkling that he was the guy. No one knew. It just goes to show you that you can appear righteous, you can look good on the outside, but you may not be born again. And so we need to be reminded again and again and again, you must be born again. If you aren't, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Judas is a good lesson to learn. If you're among us and say, I don't really know the Lord, but I put on a good show for everyone, well, you need to be born again. You must be born again. Judas obviously hated him, and he turned on him. What motivated Judas? Well, I think we learn from this text elucidates part of the issue here. From John 12, we learn that some of it must have been greed. Judas's thievery became apparent after they found out what he did to Jesus. And disciples began to put puzzle pieces together later and figured out, oh, he was a thief. And the money box was used doubtless to supply the disciples' needs when they traveled, and he was the one who held on to it. But while he was dishing out money, you know, if they needed money for food or such, or Passover meals or something, here was Judas maybe taking out some more coins when no one was looking. And no one suspected it. No one thought of it. It also shows you that the group trusted Judas. That you just don't give your money to someone who you don't trust, right? They obviously trusted him. He masked his hypocrisy well. And in this case, in this story, he was looking to make some more bank. I'm going to get some more, and if we would have sold that vial of perfume, I would have gotten more money. And in the end, Judas did earn some coins, didn't he? He earned some coins for the life of the Lord. And those coins he never got to use, and he certainly could never use them in hell. And this event for Judas maybe was the final straw that broke the camel's back for him. He became more disillusioned. Why? No doubt the disciples were deferring or desiring a physical kingdom. They were desiring the Lord to break the back of the Romans. And they wanted a Messiah who could destroy them, take them out, and they could be free again. And Jesus had full command of the physical and spoke like no one had ever spoke before. If he could change water into wine, if he could make bread out of nowhere, then he could certainly just take out the Romans, couldn't he? But Jesus did not fulfill their personal expectations and ambitions, did he? And their desires were not always spiritual, and they were not always motivated by the Lord. And take, for example, when James and John, remember they said, we want to sit at your right and left hand. Their motives were impure. And so they had left. Remember, they had left their personal stuff. They had left their families and their jobs. And maybe they expected to be compensated right away, because if Jesus becomes the king, then we follow him, we get all the riches. Yes, it's all worth it. But Jesus assured them that they would be rewarded, but that reward would come far later on. And the 11 had slowly learned that the Messiah was not who they expected him to be. And their love for Christ, for 11 of them, overcame their worldly ambitions, didn't it? But not for one. Not for one. Judas never came around like the others. He simply became disillusioned. He hid his disappointment under a blanket of hypocrisy. He might even have thought of ways to gain money from this whole thing because he lost 3 years of his life. And you know, sometimes that's a motive for people coming to church. You know, I think maybe if I rub shoulders with such and such a guy in church or a woman, I might be able to get more money out of them. Might be able to get some free stuff. And after a couple of years, well, I'm done. I've got my free stuff. I've got my riches. I'm gone. That's not how it works. And so for Judas, the worldliness in his heart was never conquered. He never embraced Christ. He remained an outsider, although very secretly. When you come to John chapter 6, 1 year before the cross, Jesus referred to him as a devil, and it shows you that his heart was already growing colder and colder and colder, and harder to the truth, and embittered by the dreams of a Roman destruction by the Messiah. And a year later in our passage, his disenchantment was complete. At some point in his final days, his discouragements turned into hate, hatred mixed with greed, until he betrayed the Lord, as we see. Stark contrast with Mary's devotion and her love for Christ. You should ask yourself, is your heart cold to the things of the Lord? Is it cold? Do you despise the fact that God demands your whole life and your whole soul? If you despise that fact, you may not be born again. Because if you're born again, you say, I want to give my whole life, soul to Christ because that's all I've got. But if you're cold to those things and it doesn't bother you that so much, you maybe need to examine your heart. Cry out to God that he would give you a new heart and that he would turn your heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Verse 11, the religious, it says they were glad, that is the religious leaders, they were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Of course the religious leaders were elated. We saw in verses 1 and 2 that they were trying to do it by secret. And here they get their wish granted, so to speak. And as we close this morning, you need to ask yourself a question. Who do you love? Who do you love? Who do you love? And who do you hate? Who do you hate? Are you a sheep or are you a goat? Are you masquerading around that I'm a sheep, but inside you're a goat? You know, I mentioned just a moment ago that you need to be born again, but I left it hanging. How do we become born again? Is it just a magic trick or something that we have a magic wand that I wave over your head? No. No. You are born again this side of heaven, of course, because we're speaking as humans. This side of heaven, you must look to God. In his word is found truth. And in his word it says that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. His word also says that we have sinned against God greatly. And God has sent a Savior to die for sin. And someone, again, might say, well, you know, I don't think God chose me to salvation. I don't know that, nor do you. That's his business. But I can guarantee you, I know how you are chosen, and that's when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the contrast here that again reminds us as believers that our sole ambition in this life is to please you, to honor and to glorify you. We pray that we would do that. We pray that everything we say and do and speak and all of our actions would follow our ambition, and that's to please you. Thank you, Father, as believers, you've opened our eyes, you've opened our hearts to see the truth and to know and to be able to embrace these words of eternal life. We thank you. We thank you that you've given us an opportunity to not only be saved, but you've given us the opportunity to grow, to be sanctified, to become more like Christ. And Lord, I pray for those who don't know you. I pray for those who are masking around, thinking that they may be saved, but they're not really. They're just putting on a show for people. I pray that they would stop trusting in their good works, and they would start trusting in Christ. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.